So I have titled today's sermon, The Ridiculous Reluctant Redeemer. We're still studying Gideon. And so I thought we'd have a short recap this morning. Let's examine each of those titles of Gideon's as our recap. We're in the book of Judges, and the book of Judges is all about cycles. And if you could throw that next slide up there, that'd be great. And so we have, let me see, I got my pointer is, let's see if my pointer's going to, hold on. Oh, there it is, okay. Look at that, there we go. Okay, come on. Okay, technology, am I right? Look at that, there we go. So it's in the book of Judges, it starts out with the people falling into idolatry, and really it's even more about just becoming self-reliant. And so what happens is when they become self-reliant, they forget about God. They become comfortable and they forget about God. And then what happens after that is God pronounces judgment on them and he gives them over to an oppressor. Well, that's interesting. We'll see how that works later on. So the second point, though, is that he gives them over to an oppressor. And in our case, in the book of Gideon, he's given the people over to the Midianites, and the Midianites are oppressing them. And then the third point in the cycle of the book of Judges is the people, as they're being oppressed, they cry out to God, please deliver us from these bad people, whoever their oppressor is. And so enter Gideon. God sends a redeemer. In the book of Judges, they're called judges, but he sends this redeemer, and his name is Gideon. And then rinse and repeat. It just goes over and over like that in the book of Judges. And so that is where my ridiculous, reluctant redeemer, the redeemer part, comes from that cycle in the Judges. Ridiculous because Gideon describes himself. He is the least in the clan, the smallest clan in Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the 12 tribes, and he comes from a small tribe within that tribe. And he says, and I am the weakest in my clan. So he is the least that he can possibly be. And that's why I call him ridiculous, because he's a very unlikely candidate, which is just the way that God likes it. And I like that too. And then God gets all the glory. So finally, in this ridiculous, reluctant redeemer, we have the reluctant part where Gideon seemingly tries everything to get away from God's calling, like so many biblical characters do, and I might even include myself in that crew. But ultimately, he capitulates as if he had a choice, kind of like Jonah, right? Jonah didn't have a choice. And by God's strength, then, he ends up overcoming the Midianites in spite of overwhelming odds. And so you can go back and read all about that in Judges 6 and chapter 7. And we almost went through the entire 7th chapter last week. And we left off last week in verse 23 in chapter 7, where it says, the Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh answered the call and chased the Midianites. Answered the call and chased the Midianites. So you may remember that these are the clans, and we're gonna. I'll put a map up here in a minute. Hopefully, my pointer will do its job then. But we these are the clans that he called up that sort of were surrounding the area where the Midianites came into. So we have these other clans that came back together to chase the Midianites. But who called them? I can only assume that it was Gideon, because there's no mention of God calling these other clans together. So it has to be Gideon that initiated that call, from my reading of that anyway. Also, there is distinctly, if you go back to verse chapter 6 and verse 35, you'll see that back there, he had called these clans together, and Zebulun was included in that, but he's not included in this bunch as they regather to chase down the Midianites, which is interesting. At last, the grip of the Midianites on Israel had been loosened, and freedom and security are in sight. But there's another enemy that is emerging that we're going to take a look at, one which was more subtle and dangerous than the Midianites, and that is the enemy within. And so we're going to explore what happens in the rest of this story. But first, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity that we have to study all these different biblical characters, the examples that you show us of how to be and not to be. And it's profound. And God, I pray that you would help us to glean insights into this character Gideon today that would help us to serve you better, that would help us to avoid the enemy within and to avoid some pitfalls that we see happening in this story. So thank you for that. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen. So if you have your Bibles today, I would encourage you to open it up. We're going to be at the very end of chapter 7 in the book of Judges, and it will help you to follow along as I kind of give a running commentary in these big, when we have these big sections of Scripture. And so in verse 24, it says, "Now Gideon sent messengers." The Hebrew word there is malakim. That's the same word that was used back all the way back in chapter 6 when we were first introduced to Gideon, where a malak of Yahweh, malak means messenger. So these are malakim. He sends messengers into the Ephraimite hill country, but it's the same word, and if you remember that, that was God himself. Yahweh himself was the messenger that came to Gideon to begin with. And so Gideon sends these malachim throughout the Ephraimite hill country who announced, "Go down and head off the Midianites. Take control of the fords of the streams all the way to Beth Bara and the Jordan River." When all the Ephraimites had assembled, they took control of the fords all the way to Beth Bara and the Jordan River. And you know my proclivity to use maps because they're cool, and they help us to see that these stories are true. They happened in actual physical space. In fact, this is an actual satellite image of the Holy Land. Let's see if I can get my pointer to work. Oh, I'm on the wrong one. No wonder. There we go. So this right down here, this is the Dead Sea. And so the Jordan River winds all the way up through the center right up here. And so down here we see Ephraim. This is where the Ephraimites come from, that tribe of Israel. Over here are the other tribes that he called. I don't know. That's just too shaky, isn't it? That's Naphtali right there. It's over to the side, actually. And then Asher is right there. And Zebulun, the one that didn't show up, is right over here as well. And this is where the battle takes place, right? This is the Harod Valley. So they're camped out down here by the spring of Harod, at number 2 there. And then the Midianites are camped over here on the hill of Morah, at number 3. And so when they flee, they're heading up this way. The Ephraimites, there's only certain places where you could cross the Jordan River. And so they have secured these places right in this area right here at the Jordan River so they couldn't get across there at least. So, and then we'll come back to the map and see some other things. But John, you know I love my maps, right? So I hope that they contribute something to your experience too, so that you can see that these are actual places where these things took place. Verse 25, they captured, this they meaning the Ephraimites, captured the two Midianite generals, Oreb, which means raven, and Zeb, which means wolf. And so their names contribute to their image and their conduct in war. So one guy's name is Raven and one is Wolf. So they executed Oreb on the rock of Oreb and Zeb in the winepress of Zeb, which I find interesting because the contribution that the Ephraimites contributed to this battle of the Midianites, they get to rename these sites after these dead generals that they've killed, these commanders of the army. And so they dedicate these places because, remember, they've been, the Midianites have been in there for 7 years oppressing them, so they're not very happy. Then it says, they chased the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was now on the other side of the Jordan River. That's verse 25. We're going to go on, though, honey, to 8:1. Do I not have 8:1 in there? I flubbed up there. Okay, well, I'm just going to read this 8:1. So that's okay. I just messed up in my slides. The Ephraimites said to him, "Why have you done such a thing to us?" Interesting. They said, "You did not summon us when you went to find the Midianites." And then and then it says, this is really funny, they argued vehemently with him. So they are really upset that Gideon didn't call them. He called Naphtali and Zebulun and the other one, Asher. Is that right? Thank you. So he calls the other ones, but he doesn't call the Ephraimites, and they are upset about that. And so in verse 2, he says this. He said to them, "Now what have I accomplished compared to you? Even Ephraim's leftover grapes are better quality than Abiezer's harvest." So Abiezer is this smaller clan from Manasseh that Gideon belongs to. And then in verse 3 it says, "It was to you that God handed over the Midianite generals, Oreb and Zeb. What did I accomplish to rival that?" And when he said this, they calmed down. So the Gideon narrative really could have moved straight from his victory over Midian, if you remember that, with his 300 men, it could have moved directly across most of what we're going to be covering today. But the story is delayed by two recurring issues. One is this contentious spirit of the Ephraimites, and the emerging weakness, that's what we're looking at right here, is this the Ephraimites that are upset with Gideon. But we're also going to be looking at this emerging weakness in Gideon's own character. And that's, we'll cover that after this. So after the Ephraimites enthusiastic role in capturing these two generals, this sudden grievance in the scripture sort of takes us by surprise. Because here they just run out, they secure the fords, and they take these two generals captive and kill them and bring their heads to Gideon, but they're super upset because they wanted to be in on the battle, and they're really upset with Gideon. And so they confront Gideon with this language like, "What is this you've done to us, not calling us when you went to fight Midian?" And so the narrator emphasizes the intensity of their anger towards Gideon, noting that they argued with him vehemently, and their complaint is ambiguous in a sense. Was Gideon supposed to invite them along with the other tribes, or was he supposed to invite them instead of them? Was he just supposed to get the Ephraim? "Hey, we're tough, man. I mean, the Ephraimites are a big clan." So either way, the facts are plain that they weren't included, and so they're upset about that. They played no part in the main defeat of the Midianite army. They were called only as a last resort to block this fleeing enemy. So to the Ephraimites, this was not mere oversight, but a deliberate slight. They find this to be very offensive that they weren't called. So Gideon answers with remarkable tact, following the principle of, we find in the Proverbs, that a soft answer turns away wrath. His reply has four diplomatic elements, I think. He downplays his own contribution with a rhetorical question, "What have I accomplished compared to you?" He flatters Ephraim by means of a proverb. It says, "The gleanings of Ephraim are better than the full vintage of Abiezer," Gideon's clan. In other words, that Ephraim's leftovers are better than our first fruits, better than our best crops. Your leftovers are better than ours. And then he credits God, in a way we'll talk about, with giving Ephraim the greater prize, the heads of the Midianite commanders, Oreb and Zeev. And he again minimizes his own role, this time more emphatically. So the narrator concludes that after Gideon spoke, it says, Ephraim's spirit subsided. In other words, their anger subsided. And so this brief incident reveals on several things about Gideon to us. At his best, Gideon proves himself to be an astute and sensitive diplomat, able to diffuse this dangerous tribal confrontation with words alone. But his response, I think, raises some questions. First one is, he refers to God when he's talking to the Midianites as Elohim, which just is sort of a generic title of God, rather than the formal title of God, Yahweh. And so, is he distancing himself from the covenantal name, or is he merely accommodating the Ephraimites' spiritual indifference? So Elohim echoes, if you remember, when he overhears the dream of the Midianites, they use the word Elohim. They don't use the covenantal name Yahweh. And so he's echoing that Elohim. So why does also Gideon base his defense entirely on psychological and political arguments rather than theological ones? He says nothing about his divine call. Remember, the messenger of Yahweh, which we find out later, is Yahweh. Why does he not mention that he was called by the Lord himself, by Yahweh himself? He says nothing about that. Then he mentions nothing about, if you remember, the spirit of Yahweh clothes Gideon, and when he calls these tribes, 32,000 men show up for the most unlikely character ever to be a general, right? He's not that impressive, and yet when the Spirit of the Lord clothes him, all of these men show up to fight. Or how about God's deliberate reduction of his men, right? He goes from 32,000 men down to, in chapter 7, what is it? 300. Wait a minute. Wait till we're going to see in a minute the Midianite army. Remember, it's described as locusts and camels too innumerable to count. Is that the way you say that? Too innumerable to count? And as many as the sand on the seashore. There's a bunch of Midianites, right? And God reduces his 32,000, which sounds like a pretty good force, down to 300. He mentions none of that, though, to these Ephraimites. So his appeal to them is pragmatic rather than faith-centered. And so this episode exposes what I think is a deeper problem within the nation. Some Israelites are timid and they prefer not to fight. We saw that in the very first reduction where I guess 22,000 went home, I think is what that number was. So he said, if you're afraid, you don't have to fight, you can go home. And so some Israelites are timid. Others take offense when excluded, like the Ephraimites. The tribal unity that was strong under the general Joshua when they entered into the promised land, that tribal unity was together. But we can see now that it's beginning to fracture. And during this period of the judges, I talked about this a little bit in the introduction, that there it's just more of a loose confederation of these differing clans. The Ephraimites in particular emerge as this proud, easily offended, and overly conscious of their own importance. This trait will explode again later on in the book of Judges over in chapter 12, where we witness a civil war. And so the main thing that I take away from this is that even in victory, Israel remains its own worst enemy. So what we've covered in this brief excursus is what the author of Judges surprised us with. And now we're going to return to the story that we left off with last time, which was Gideon and his 300 men. And so in verse 4, it says, "Now Gideon and his 300 men had crossed over the Jordan River, and even though they were exhausted, they were still chasing the Midianites. He said to the men of Sukkot," which means booths. If you remember the Feast of Sukkot or the Feast of Booths that the Jews celebrate. So there's this town called Sukkot. And he says to the men of Sukkot, "Give some loaves of bread to the men who are following me because they are exhausted. And I am chasing Ziba," which his name means sacrifice, "and Zalmunna," which we don't exactly know. It may mean may Psalm, this foreign god, may Psalm protect. That may be what these two names, Ziba and Zalmunna, mean. But then it says that they are kings of Midian. So these are some kind of rulers of Midian, even higher up than the other generals that we had met with the Ephraimites. Now, normally, a band of soldiers would roll into town and they would take what they needed. Right? But Gideon, instead, he asks them, "Please give some loaves of bread to my men who are tired and hungry, and so that they may be fed." So he makes this diplomatic attempt to reason with these men who are fellow countrymen, by the way. It's in located in a different tribe. We'll get the map out again. I'll show you where they're at here. But this is part of the Israelites. I think these maybe belong to the tribe of Gad, if I'm not mistaken. But he's asking fellow countrymen, "Please give my men bread." 8:6, "The officials of Sukkot said, 'You've not yet overpowered Ziba and Zalmunna, so why should we give bread to your army?'" Now, remember, one of the things that the Midianites would do, and the reason that they fought this battle in the Jezreel Valley is this heart-shaped, very fertile valley where the Israelites would grow a lot of food. And one of the things the Midianites would come and do, because they were described as numerous as locusts, is they would come in and they would do terrible things to people, but they would also take all their food. Right? And that's one of the things that they would do. So I can't help but think that these people are concerned if they give them bread and they don't take care of the Midianites may come back and do bad things to them. And so I think that's why they have this answer, "Why should we give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Since you will not help," this is verse 7, "since you will not help after the Lord hands Ziba and Zalmunna over to me, I will thresh your skin with desert thorns and briars." So here Gideon, remember his diplomatic plea? Please, sir, may we have some bread, please? Now Gideon throws diplomacy to the wind and says, "I am going to beat your bodies with a switch made of desert thorns and briars like a man beats grain on the threshing floor." Interestingly, he also invokes the name of Yahweh here. Isn't that interesting? He invokes the name of Yahweh. He says, "After the Lord hands Ziba and Zalmunna over..." In your Bibles, by the way, when I distinguish between these words, you can tell in your Bible the distinguishing words as well, because Lord is usually either capitalized or in all caps. And if it's Elohim, it's usually Lord, lowercase, or just God. And he invokes the name of Yahweh here. And then in verse 8, he says, "He went up from there to Penuel and made the same request." The men of Penuel responded the same way of Sukkot had. "He also threatened the men of Penuel, warning, "When I return victoriously, I will tear down this tower." Incidentally, so they have this defensive structure, this defensive tower at Penuel. And so that is, incidentally, where Jacob wrestled with God. Interesting. I know. Everything's all connected here, right? Love that. Now, Zeba and Zalmunna in verse 10 were in Karkor. I'll show you where all these things are in a minute. With their armies, there were about 15,000 survivors from the army of the eastern peoples, where 120,000 sword-wielding soldiers had been killed. This is the first time we've seen these numbers from the Midianites, right? So there's 120,000 sword-wielding soldiers who had been killed. And who were they killed by? Each other. Remember the 300 men that Gideon has with him? There's no mention that they even had swords, right? They had clay jars with torches, and they had shofars, their trumpets. That's all they had. It doesn't mention anything about swords. So when it says these 120,000 had been killed, there's only 15,000 left, but they were killed by each other. So Gideon went up the road of the nomads. This is in verse 11. Literally, this is called the way of those who live in tents, east of Noba and Jogbeha, and ambushed the surprised army. Verse 12, when Zeba and Zalmunna ran away, Gideon chased them and captured the two Midianite kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. He had surprised their entire army. So they ambushed them. Hopefully they've got swords by this time. Otherwise, it's still 15,000 against 300. So 8:13, Gideon, son of Joash, returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He captured a young man from Sukkot and interrogated him. The young man wrote down for him the names of Sukkot's officials and city leaders, 77 men in all. Gideon, it says, he approached the men of Sukkot and he said, "Look what I have, Zeba and Zalmunna. You insulted me, saying, 'You have not yet overpowered Zeba and Zalmunna, so why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" And so in verse 16, he seized the leaders of the city along with some desert thorns and briars, and he threshed the men of Sukkot with these desert briars. Then it says he went and tore down the tower of Penuel and executed the city's men. I guess his rage went beyond just destroying their defensive tower, right? Because he goes in and he kills a bunch of them. His harsh treatment of the men of Penuel might have been defensible if they were Canaanite enemies, but these are fellow Israelites. So this episode exposes yet another truly disturbing shift in Gideon's character. He now conducts himself like a unrestrained warlord, unbound by ordinary standards of civility and far more gravely indifferent to the ties of national and covenantal loyalty that should have been there and that should have bound him to his own people. He's killing his own people. In verse 18, he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "Describe for me the men you killed at Tabor. And so now is a good time to put up the map, and we'll take a look at a few of these sites here. I think I'm going to try and do a... Oh, there we go. Perfect. Okay, so here... there we go. Oh, this is going crazy. Let's see. Let me try it from down here and see if it's any better. Okay, I should have brought my pointer stick, shouldn't I? So Sukkot is at the yellow arrow at number 4, right kind of in the center of the map, and then Penuel is right above that. And so he's come up here through the Jezreel Valley. Here's the Jezreel Valley down here. He's come up here, crossed the Jordan River, gone up here to Sukkot, and then Penuel. And then he's followed this, what's called the way of the tent people or something. I can't remember how exactly it's phrased in Hebrew. The way of those who live in tents. And so you can kind of follow the arrows up there. And if you can see some of the geography, these are just natural pathways through the country. Has anybody been to Israel? Yeah, so there are just natural places where you can go, and then there's places where you can't go. It's just inaccessible because they have these huge, they're called wadis. They're huge, like canyons. It'd be like, you would have to go through the Black Canyon. You wouldn't do that, right? You would go different ways around it. And so this way of the tent people goes up, and then this up at the very, very, very top is where they come upon the Midianite generals up there at the top. And let's see, is there anything else I need to show you? I don't think so. Let's go back to 18. So he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "Describe for me the men you killed at Tabor." Oh, I should have showed you Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is, the Jezreel Valley is this heart-shaped valley. Okay, there it is. So Mount Tabor would be right over that way in the Jezreel Valley. And so they had gone past the Jezreel Valley and apparently killed some people that he knew about. This is the first time we've heard about it in the text. But they said, Zeba and Zalmunna said to Gideon, "Well, they were like you. Each one looked like a king's son. Each one looked like a king's son," and that's significant. It's both unexpected and significant because it marks the first introduction of the theme of kingship in Israel within the book of Judges. Remember, Israel has a king already. And that king is God, right? Yahweh is their king. But rather than directly answering Gideon's question about the men that they had slain, they resorted to flattery, declaring that those men, like Gideon himself, had the majestic appearance and the bearings of the son of a king. Then in verse 19, he said, "They were my brothers. They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. I swear as surely as the Lord is alive, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." And then he ordered Jether. What a cowardly act, by the way. He ordered Jether, his firstborn son, "Come and kill them." But Jether was too afraid to draw his sword because he was still young. Zeba and Zalmunna challenged Gideon, and they said, "Come on, you strike us, for a man is judged by his strength." So Gideon killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent-shaped ornaments that were on the necks of their camels, which would have been a sort of a prize for killing them. So Gideon mentions his murdered brothers. And this injects a striking new motif into this narrative. Although the tragedy that befell his family might have figured into Yahweh's choice of him as deliverer, nothing in Gideon's earlier reluctance and questioning of God suggests that personal loss had yet fueled his actions. Placed here, though, the revelation radically reshapes our view of Gideon. Above all, his motive for hunting down the Midianite kings whatever theological or national concerns that may have once driven him, his present pursuit is now plainly an act of blood vengeance. He's just going over after the men that killed his family. Now, the Midianite crisis is over, but the picture of Gideon, as if you remember, Gideon means hacker or hewer, is finally living up to his name, and it's far from attractive. On the surface, 8:4, which we looked at, seems to follow naturally from verse 7:23, where we left off last week, and we had the impression that God had placed the outcome of the battle with the Midianites entirely in the hands of Gideon and his band of 300 men. But the narrative that follows takes an abrupt and unexpected direction. It echoes the preceding events in several notable ways. Gideon and his faithful 300 again take center stage. They surprise the enemy encampment, and the two Midianite leaders are captured and put to death. But the contrast with chapters 6 and 7 in the book of Judges are far more pronounced. Among the most significant differences are these. Yahweh plays no active role that we can see anyway in this phase of the campaign, apart from Gideon's one superficial reference to Yahweh with the Ephraimites. That's the only place that we see Yahweh involved in this at all. The capture of the Midianite leaders who bear these exotic names and are called kings rather than commanders. The pursuit carries Gideon and his men deep into Transjordan territory, as you can see on that map, way up there as far as Karkor, which is way up east of the Dead Sea. And then Gideon encounters sharp opposition from his own countrymen in the region. Gideon personally captures and executes the kings, but this personal blood vengeance supplants national deliverance as the driving motive. It seems that Gideon is obsessed with this blood vengeance. And the final part marks the most dramatic shift in the story. When the action of this story resumes, Gideon appears to be profoundly changed. In chapters 6 and 7, we at least saw this transformation from a hesitant threshing floor laborer. Remember, he's hiding in a wine press. He's scared. And he's transformed into a bold instrument of God. Courageous, I would have to say, against overwhelming odds. And diplomatically adept. But the narrator sketches a different portrait. A man who, if encountered apart from his earlier context, we would think of him as a despotic tyrant if we didn't have the previous context. He's capricious towards enemies and brutal towards his own people, rather than contending and threshing the Midianites. Gideon now contends and threshes the Israelites. This deliberate darkening of the hero's image prompts urgent questions. Why doesn't the narrator, or why does the narrator rather, undermine our admiration for the one who achieves so much in God's name? Does he detect something in Gideon? And if you remember back a couple weeks ago, or I guess it was last week, when we saw the battle where Gideon adds his own name when he instructs the men what to yell at the Midianite army, right? The 300 have them surrounded on three sides, and he yells to them. They're supposed to yell for the Lord and for Gideon. does the narrator of our story recognize this is a fault in Gideon, an early warning sign of self-exaltation? Or is the author intentionally contrasting the flawed human redeemer with a perfect divine savior like ours? In place of Yahweh's extraordinary patience and grace towards a wayward people, Gideon emerges as an impatient and merciless ruler. So here's a few observations that I thought maybe that at least came to my mind. Beware of the enemy within. The danger of disunity in the body of Christ. The Ephraimites' complaint reveals a proud and easily offended spirit that prioritizes tribal honor over a shared victory. They contributed significantly to what was happening by capturing these two commanders, Oreb and Zeb, but they felt slighted because they were not called earlier. And this mirrors some conflicts that I've seen happen in churches. Believers can become fractious over perceived slights. Roles in ministry, recognition, worship styles, color of carpet, or leadership decisions. One group may feel that we should have been consulted first, while another feels undervalued despite their real contributions. For us today, this is a warning against the kind of tribalism that can fragment the church. Paul addresses similar attitudes in the church at Corinth, where believers boasted in their human leaders. Oh, I follow Paul, or I follow Barnabas, or Apollos. But the result is the same. Even in spiritual victory, we become our own worst enemy. Unity is not uniformity, but it does require humility and a willingness to rejoice in others' contributions without demanding center stage. If I had my druthers, I wouldn't even be up here, because I feel like everybody's looking at me. Stop looking at me. Another one is handling conflict with wisdom and grace. Gideon's response is a masterclass in de-escalation. He flatters, minimizes his own role, and highlights God's favor on Ephraim. A soft answer did turn away wrath, and Christians today can learn from this when we're facing criticism or interpersonal tension, whether in church leadership or small groups or even in online discussions. Speaking with humility and giving credit where it's due can preserve the relationships that we have, those strong relationships, and they can prevent unnecessary division. But the commentary rightly notes the limits of Gideon's approach. He avoids mentioning Yahweh by name. He uses purely psychological arguments, and he never points to God's sovereign plan or his own divine calling. This can reflect a temptation for us today as we resolve conflicts with human wisdom or diplomacy without bringing the conversation back to Scripture, to the gospel, to God's lordship over our life, and to our dedication to Christ. Skillful words are good, but they must not replace truth. A fully Christian response to conflict includes both grace and the gospel. And then I would say, avoid Gideon's path. Avoid Gideon's path. And I have several things to help us along this. Gideon's trajectory in this passage from humble, God-dependent deliverer to vengeful, self-reliant warlord serves as this sobering reminder, I think, to us. After a great victory, he drifts from reliance on Yahweh and pursues personal blood vengeance, and he treats these fellow Israelites brutally. and operates without divine guidance. It seems like this is all within Gideon's own framework of what he wants to do. And we can face similar temptations, especially after spiritual successes in leadership roles or amid personal offenses. And here's some practical ways I think that we can avoid Gideon's path. The first one is to cultivate ongoing dependence on God, not self-reliance. If you remember, this is that cycle in Judges that ends up ending in their worshiping idols. They become self-reliant. They don't need God. Gideon's early victories came through explicit trust in Yahweh's power and plan in chapter 6 and 7. But then in chapter 8, God is absent except for just this superficial mentions. Success can breed presumption. We start trusting in our own momentum or our strategies or our charisma. This is easy to do in ministry too, I think. And we believe our own press clippings. People come up to me all the time and say, "Oh, that was a really good sermon." They slept the whole time, but that's all right. But I don't, you know, one of the things I was talking to Lisa and Steve this morning, they said they went to Chuck Swindoll's church down in Frisco, Texas, and the thing that Chuck Swindoll always emphasized to men who were going into the ministry was, don't believe your own press clippings. Have humility. So we need to make a deliberate dependence a daily habit. Waking up in the morning and saying, God, through prayer or scripture immersion, or seeking counsel from trusted believers that you know have been believers for long periods of time. And after ministry wins or personal breakthroughs in our life, pause to acknowledge God's grace rather than assuming the next step is ours to handle. I like how Rick gave all the glory to God for his daughter's new job. And he said, "Thank you for that, God." He knows from whence grace comes. Another way to avoid Gideon's path is to reject personal vengeance and embrace forgiveness. Gideon's pursuit shifts from national deliverance to family blood revenge. And this raw desire for payback overrides even the covenantal loyalty he has for his people. Remember from Romans 12, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." That is a hard one for me to get through my life. And Jesus commands us to forgive 70 times 7. That's a lot. Whether in church conflict or family hurt or injustice, we have to trust God and pursue reconciliation where possible. Practically, this means refusing to nurse those grudges and that bitterness that can creep into our heart. Bitterness is a cancer in our soul. Examine motives ruthlessly and keep Christ central. Gideon's actions become self-exalting and pragmatic with no appeal to God's covenantal name or his purpose. And then the reference to kings at the end there and how he looks like a king has to have something self-exalting to do with this story. So regularly ask yourself, am I doing this for God's glory or for my reputation or my relief or my revenge? Spiritual disciplines like fasting and accountability partnerships, reflecting journaling, help help expose creeping self-focus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the perfect deliverer, who absorbed vengeance on the cross rather than wielding it. And then finally, recognize the corrupting potential of power, success, and we already kind of covered this, but the narrator deliberately contrasts Gideon's impatience and ruthlessness with Yahweh's patience and grace. If you remember how patient God was when Gideon asked for sign after sign, for confirmation after confirmation. Is this really what you want, God? Is it really what you want? Is it really what you want? And God exhibits patience and grace towards Gideon. But human deliverers always fail. Only Christ can break this cycle permanently. View every role of influence in your life, parenting, pastoring, your job, your leadership roles, stewardship, not ownership, stewardship, not ownership. Welcome correction and limits that keep you humble. Ultimately, rest in Christ's finished work rather than cycling through your own self-effort and failure. Gideon's story reminds us that spiritual highs do not immunize us against decline. Vigilance does. By abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit, and prioritizing God's kingdom over personal agendas, we can finish our race differently, not as flawed warlords, but as faithful servants awaiting the true King. Let's pray. Sometimes, God, I don't know where to go in some of these stories. Like Gideon. I like the good parts. The parts where Gideon is faithful to you, and I like to put myself in that and be faithful to you. But I know, God, that this is in your scripture for a reason. Because we can so easily follow the path of Gideon and become self-reliant, especially in a country where we're not hungry. Most of us have a roof over our head, a place to go at night, a place that's warm, even in the snow. And those things can be distractions that can make us comfortable, God, and can move us away from where we know that we desperately, desperately need you. And so, God, I just ask that you would just continue to keep our hearts humble and always seeking you, knowing that deep down inside, no matter how much money or comfort or food that we have, that ultimately we are bankrupt and in need of a Savior. Help us to cry out like the Israelites did when they were under those oppressors. Help us to cry out to our Redeemer every day and seek you every day, knowing that we need you desperately. And help us to be thankful for that as we seek you and know that you are our God. And if there's someone in here, God, today that doesn't know you, I pray that you would just break their heart. Help them to see who they really are and help them to seek your face. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen.